I'm going to read from the Word of God before we sing another hymn. We're going through the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 3, and we're beginning reading at verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation for by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. I think when I finished last week, I commented that so far the book of Romans had chiefly been concerned with human sin. And I'm conscious that to come to church for week after week and to be reminded you are a sinner according to the book of Romans. Perhaps we'll get one down eventually. But in verse 21 something happens. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The righteousness of God as revealed in the law of Moses reminds us of how bad we are. It sets us a moral standard which we know we break day after day. How many of us can look back and say, on that particular day on the calendar, I never had any wicked thoughts, I never lied, I never gossiped, I never did anything wrong. Well, I cannot do that. And I suspect if you're honest, neither can you. Perhaps if ever I'm knocked out and I'm in a coma for a few days, perhaps then I can say that was the day I didn't sin, but even then I'm not convinced. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The righteousness of God, excuse me, is not just revealed in the law, it's revealed at Calvary. When we have the communion service, we're reminded, I think, of the righteousness of God, the moral uprightness of God, the righteousness of God that would send his own son to die on a cross. He says this righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Excuse me. I love singing gospel hymns, but unfortunately my vocal cords don't always like them. Now remember, the people to whom Paul was originally writing, some of them would have been Jewish, and they'd have said, what is this newfangled preaching that Paul is coming up with? Jesus, Messiah, dying on a cross, very strange. But Paul is always at pains to point out that the Gospel, the New Testament, is found on the pages of the Old Testament. This righteousness of God revealed apart from the law is witnessed by the law and by the prophets. Let me read to you from the 31st of Jeremiah. Jeremiah being an ancient Hebrew prophet. He says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And any Jewish man or woman who heard Paul's letter being read out, and that's probably how it would have happened, by the way, they'd have come to church on the Lord's Day and then an epistle from Paul had been received. Wow. And they'll have read it out. And just as I'm preaching to you now, the ancient Roman church would have listened to what Paul was saying. And they'd have understood that and they'd have been reminded of what was said in Jeremiah. Also in Isaiah, I'm sure you know this perhaps off by heart, but Isaiah writes in chapter 53 verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. Clearly there, an Old Testament prediction, an Old Testament prophecy, that Messiah would come. And so Paul says that the righteousness revealed in the gospel apart from law is witnessed by both the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. It's not a made-up thing. Always be wary of religious groups who claim to have received new light. A new prophet, a new holy book, a new this, a new that. Friends, the gospel is on every page of the Old Testament. It's not some new Jewish invention. In verse 22, Paul writes, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes later on in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, by simple belief, by simple trusting. In our children's story before, Jonathan had to earn the Swedes. And if I'd have continued in pushing him over, he'd have gone back to his pew with an empty tummy. Whereas Samuel, he didn't have to do a thing. You see, I offered him the sweets, and in faith, he took them. And the righteousness of God is received through faith. Not by earning it, not by working hard, not by trying one's best, but by simple belief. To all and on all who believe. Well, what does believe mean? I used to do amateur dramatics in a Methodist church. In the church hall and in the church, there was an inscription, and somebody had gone to a great deal of trouble. They'd inscribed it on like a stone tablet. And it said on the stone tablet, let everyone here believe in God. Well, okay, fair enough. I want you to believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you have a bit of a problem when it comes to believing the rest of it. But let me tell you, when it says on all who believe, it's not just believing in God. The devil believes in God. So do the demons, and they tremble. It's not just believing that there is a God up there. Neither is believing, in the context of Romans, merely believing that there was a man called Jesus Christ who lived on the earth a few thousand years ago and went around teaching and preaching. It's more than that. Remember what Paul says to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It's not just to believe that he once existed. It's to believe who he claimed to be. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. To deny that is not to believe in him. To believe that is to believe in him. Believing in him, though, is not just to believe in his nature, but to believe what he achieved in his life and at Calvary. By believing in Jesus, you accept he lived that perfect life. Every human being has committed sin, bar one. And that one who lived a sinless, perfect life, died a terrible death. And by believing he died in my place on that cross, I am believing in him. And therefore, Paul says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He also says, on all who believe. The righteousness of God is given to us and it is on us. It is though it is a covering for us. I have no righteousness of my own, so God will provide it for me. He says, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul really wants to make it clear to the people to whom he is writing, it's not a case of there are bad people in the world and there are good people. According to Paul, there's only bad people. Oh, sure, some bad people are worse than others. Some bad people express their sin in very obvious external ways, whereas some of us limit it to internal ways. Greed, jealousy, hatred, backbiting. I'm sure I'm capable of doing all of those and have done them. There is no difference, says Paul. That phrase and that little bit in verse 23 sums up the book of Romans so far. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the standard by which we are measured. I could say to you, folks, the standard by which you are measured is the glory of Alan Marsden. So if you live your life according to my expectations, you are a good person. If you do things which I don't approve of, you're a bad person. So I am the standard. Of course, that's not true. The standard is God's standard. And every single human being who has ever lived has fallen short of that standard. And Paul, before he gets on to this amazingly good news of Romans chapter 3, wants to make it clear, just in case you've missed his point in the previous few chapters, we are sinful people. We've said things we shouldn't have said. We haven't said things we should have said. We've done things we shouldn't have done. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I remember once speaking to a lady who said, "Well, I'm not a sinner." Well, the Bible begs to differ. We all are. We all are. In verse 24, we get to the good news of the gospel. It says, being justified freely by his grace. I love that word, justified. Have you ever had a disagreement with somebody? It might be something quite trivial, like the name of a road or a town. And later on, you're found to be correct. You've just been justified. You've justified saying your point because your point was correct. But in the context of Romans, justification is more like a legal term. It's something the lawyers in the ancient Roman or Greek courts might have said. In ancient Rome, if you wanted a fun day out, you would go to the law courts. They were all held in public, usually outside. There might be a curtain between them, and the great orators of the age, like Cicero, might go and show off how eloquent they are. And people who show off how eloquent they were in the law courts soon became consuls and praetors, and it was a way of being advanced. Paul here uses a legal term. It means to declare righteous. To be declared as good or to be found not guilty in a trial. You know, sometimes people are accused of crimes in this country and they're taken to court and they'll hear the evidence for and they'll hear the evidence against, and whether it's a jury or a bench of magistrates, they will retire and they'll weigh up the evidence for and against. And sometimes you'll weigh up the evidence against someone and you'll think, you know what, I think they probably did it. But according to our law, probably is not enough. Every jury and every magistrate will be told you have to be, to have no reasonable doubts that that person is guilty or innocent. If you have a doubt that they did it, you must find them not guilty. And the intention of it is to make sure that innocent people aren't punished. And I say thank goodness for that. I'd rather a guilty person got let off than an innocent person were punished. Now, let's just imagine that somebody is accused of a crime. And they did do it. And they go to court. And the magistrates or the jury hear the evidence and they go into the back room and retire. And they think, well, we think he probably did it. But because we have our doubts, we're going to find him not guilty. The moment they come back to court and say not guilty, legally speaking, he is not guilty. Legally, he never committed that offence, even though he did. Why? Because he's been justified. Paul uses that legal expression here. he talks of sinful people who have fallen short of the glory of God being justified. Well, how can they be justified? Because we are guilty. Because the court of heaven declares us as righteous. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 reads, "Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed," alluding there, of course, to Isaiah. In other words, I can be declared not guilty of my sin because Jesus Christ was declared guilty of my sin when he died upon the cross at Calvary. Someone has already been punished for the sins of my heart. Therefore, when I cry out in God to mercy for mercy, he can declare me as being justified. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to my account, and my sin is imputed to his upon the cross. Being justified freely by his grace, Paul continues. I love the word grace. It's not so much graceful. If you describe somebody as graceful, it usually refers to the way they walk or the way they dance. But gracious. Grace in the Bible, the best definition I've heard is undeserved kindness. Has somebody ever done something for you which you didn't deserve? They didn't owe you a favour. They simply did it as a pure act of kindness, and you may not even have any way of repaying them. That's grace. And we're told here that we can be justified, we can be acquitted of our sin, we can be declared not guilty of all the things we have done wrong. Why? Freely. By his grace. We can't pay it. We can't buy forgiveness. We can't earn salvation. It's given to us as a free gift by the undeserved kindness of God. Now, Paul writes here a very long sentence. I don't know if you picked up upon that. When people write long sentences, it usually means they are excited. And I'm not surprised that Paul is excited, because this is good news. This is why we call it the gospel. Sinners can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if justified is a legal term, redemption is more of a financial term. In the ancient world, if you owed money, you weren't declared bankrupt. You were sold as a slave. And if I owe someone, I don't know, 100 denarii, and I can't repay it, then they sell my body and I repay that debt for the rest of my life in form of labour, because I haven't sufficient coin. And let's imagine we're back in ancient Rome, and this is the Roman church, and I'm reading Paul's epistle to you, as would have happened. And maybe a member of our congregation has fallen into debt, and his creditor has basically got bored or impatient. They can't wait for the debt to be repaid. They've simply had a warrant issued, and he's been taken to the slave market, and he's on sale tomorrow. And I say to you, folks, something terrible has happened. One of our congregation has been taken to the slave market. At the end of the service, we're going to have a collection. And we need to buy him back. And redemption was a term used by the friends and family of people who had been sold into slavery to buy them back, to restore to them freedom. Redemption might be used in our own age. If ever... And I'm not recommending this, by the way, as a course of action, but if ever you're hard up, you might take an object. Here's a watch. Now, this watch is quite interesting because people think it looks very expensive. Boys at school have said to me, "Sir, how much did that watch cost?" And I point out it came free with a year's subscription of Time magazine. The subscription costing me £20. So whatever that watch cost, it's significantly less than £20. Let's imagine it's worth more than that, and I can go to the pawnbrokers and say, "I'd like you to look at this watch and give me a value," and he'll say, if it's worth £100, he'll probably say it's worth £30. And he'll give me £30 for that watch, and he'll give me a ticket. And he'll say, "Right, in 1 month's time, You come back with £30 plus interest, probably 100. And if you've got that money, I'll release back to you the watch. And if I can raise that money, I redeem the watch. Redeem doesn't mean to buy. Redeem means to buy back. Whoever has received a gift voucher or a book token for Christmas, when you spend it, if you look on the back, it says you are redeeming it. You see, the money has already been handed over. The value, the wealth is already in the possession of the shop. You're simply buying back the value that has already been given. So when Paul talks about redemption, he talks about buying back. As a Christian, you've been justified. You've been declared righteous, even though you're not. You've been declared not guilty of your sin. Why? Through the grace of God, the undeserved kindness of God. You have been redeemed. You were lost, but now you've been found. You were sold as a slave to sin. There we go again. One of these days it will fall down, and I'll have to buy a new one. We were sold as a slave to sin. But Christ at Calvary made a payment. You see, you are so precious that gold and silver could never have bought you back. Only blood, wherein is the life, could buy you back. Paul writes to Timothy of Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And Jesus said himself in the 10th of Mark of his mission, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." When Jesus died upon that cross, a payment was made, that a debt might be repaid, a debt that I could never pay myself. We are living in a country which is up to its eyeballs in debt. And we're not the worst one. I don't know if you've been following what's happening with Greece. And I'm not here to share my opinions, economic or political, about the situation in Greece. But Greece owes so much money, I don't think it will ever be able to pay it back. Well, Greece is a wonderful picture of a sinner. Because I was born in sin, and I owed such a debt that I could never repay. I could not even afford the interest payments on my debt. So Jesus came to earth and paid it for me. We are a redeemed people that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. I think in the NIV, if you're using it, it talks about the word atonement. Justified is a legal term. Redemption is a financial term. Propitiation, you could argue, is more of a Jewish, a Hebrew expression. It means to make a payment, but not so much a financial one. Atonement, it means to satisfy anger, to appease wrath. I know I've said this before, but when I was at university, we got into little small groups, and like a house group, I guess, and we'd meet midweek, and we were reading through Romans, and the group leader, a young lady, said, "Well, I don't like what I've just read. I can't imagine God being angry." You see, her understanding was that God is a God of love, and loving people never get cross, do they? Well, if you're a parent, you'll know otherwise. It's possible not to like what a child does, and yet to love that child as much as you ever did. And it's possible to have righteous anger. How many of us have read the newspaper or seen the TV of some horrible crime, and we've become angry that somebody would commit or perpetrate such a terrible crime against a vulnerable person? If that doesn't make you angry, then I think there is a problem. Well, when God looks down and sees all the wicked things that you and I have done, he is angry. And yet when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he appeased that anger. He satisfied that wrath. Why? As a propitiation by his blood. Exodus 21:23 is one of the few Old Testament quotes that most people know. It says, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." It's often used by people to justify revenge. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, remember this, friends, by the same standard we use, God will use. But I put it to you that Exodus 21 is not an invitation for you and I to exact revenge on people. It's there to help us understand why Christ had to die. My life for his life. A life for a life. Jesus Christ died upon the cross, shedding his blood, that I might not have to die for my own sin. Again, Paul says, through faith, we cannot be redeemed by our own effort. We cannot be justified by our own effort. We cannot atone for sin through our own effort and still go to heaven. It's received through faith, by simple belief, by simple acceptance, by simple trust. To demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. God has continued to be patient with the human race. Back in the Garden of Eden, God had every right to destroy Adam and Eve there and then. But his forbearance allowed us to continue. Some people ask, why does God not stop the criminals? Why does God not strike down with lightning the cruel dictators? Because God is a forbearing God. He is a patient God. And in the gospel, he deals with sin. He pays for my sin, that I might be justified. He says that he might be just and the justifier. Here's a great problem upon which I'm going to finish. If God loves a sinner, and yet God hates sin, which one wins? If God loves me and longs for me to spend an eternity in heaven with him, and yet because of the filthy things I've done, he cannot let me into his presence because of sin, which one wins? Well, because of what Jesus did upon the cross, he can be just and the justifier. Some people say, why can't God just forgive everybody and let everybody into heaven no matter what they've done? We don't need the cross. He's just loving. He can let everyone come in. Because he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be fair. Because of what Jesus did upon the cross, God's justice is maintained. His ability and desire and right to punish sin is carried out. But the sinner receives forgiveness and redemption and justification. Is this good news? Yes. We've been some time getting to it, haven't we? Week after week, we've been told of our sin. But unless we realize how serious a problem sin actually is, we'll never realize how glorious is the gospel. That God, who hates sin so much, he himself became a man and died on a cross that we might be redeemed, brought back, that we might be justified, declared not guilty. Not through our own efforts. Not through our own devices, which would fail time after time after time, but freely by his grace. Amen. Amen.